We come to the 68th Psalm. This was a grouping of eight psalms, 61 through 68, eight psalms of the evening and the morning of the day of the Lord, beginning with the time of trouble and trust and faith and hope, and working its way up until finally the last four psalms become very millennial in their outlook. Psalm 65, we saw the crowning of the goodness of God and the greatness of the power of God in Psalm 66, and the gladness of the government of God in Psalm 67. And today, finally, these psalms all wind up with the 68th psalm, which is as a messianic psalm. And it's a psalm about the Messiah himself. It's the goings of God's Messiah in Psalm 68. It's a beautiful psalm. We will look at it. The time of the writing of this psalm, as we see, it's a psalm of David. The time of the writing of this psalm most likely was 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. And in that chapter, you remember, David had tried once to bring the ark, and they did it the wrong way, and the ark was set aside. And then in the second half of the chapter, after prayer and consulting with the Word of God, they took the ark for the second time, and they did it the proper way after the due order to bring it into Jerusalem. And it was a time of great rejoicing, and this is probably the time that they wrote this psalm. You'll see as we read through it. Historically, this is just a triumphant march in this psalm of a conquering God into his sanctuary. It's a psalm of grandeur and fire and praise. It celebrates the victory of God, who marched in triumph at the head of his people from Egypt all the way to Israel. He established his sanctuary on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And we'll see in this psalm, we'll see the supremacy of God and his dominion, as his dominion and his government extends over all. This is a real millennial psalm. There's historical truth to it, but it's really a prophetic psalm of what will occur in the second advent. Doctrinally, what you read about in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, all through there we see the Lord talking about this great second coming that we're excited about. So as we read through this psalm, it begins right here in verses 1 and 2, and it says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. I mean, historically, what's going on here is David is watching the Levites begin to lift that ark up on their shoulders. And he's crying the same cry that Moses used to cry back in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, the first times of the going forths of the people with that ark. And that ark began to get up there. And Moses, as it came to pass when the ark set forward, that Moses said in Numbers 10:35, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Because now the ark is on the move. It's the march of God going forward. Here he is marching triumphantly, gloriously to the fulfillment of all that he's spoken. Praise the Lord. You have a book of promises here. And every one of these promises will be fulfilled when the Lord comes back. There'll be yea and amen in Jesus Christ. God will arise. Doctrinally, it's a picture of when the Father says to the Son, it's time, Son, stand up. You've been sitting as the high priest long enough. Stand up. It's time for me now to begot thee. You'll be begotten as the king. You know, the Lord is begotten three times. He's begotten as the prophet at Bethlehem. He's begotten as the high priest on the day he brought the blood up there and put it on the mercy seat. And now he'll be begotten as king. Rise up and let thine enemies be scattered. And Jesus Christ will begin this triumphant march back to planet Earth. The wicked will melt and be driven away as smoke. Have you ever studied the melting process of the carbon atoms in wax? You'll learn a little about what's going to happen to souls when the Lord comes back and how he's going to deal with them. And you can study it on your own, but this is a picture of the not only historically the ark on the shoulders and the procession beginning, but the Lord taking the shoulders of government, standing up and coming back to planet Earth, ready to take it over. It's a picture, for example, go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, who is that? Well, that's all of us that live godly in Christ Jesus. We suffer persecution and trials and tribulations and troubles. We're troubled. To you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Rise up, God. Let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate him flee before him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, as the smoke is driven away and they melt before they fire and they perish at the presence of God, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Any believers here?
Amen.
It'd be nice. He could be glorified. We're going to see him in a glorified body. That's the first look we're going to get at the Lord Jesus Christ, in a glorified body like John did at Patmos. What a blessing. I mean, God's going to arise. His enemies will be scattered and his sheep will be gathered. What a blessing that will be. So we see, go back to where we were in Psalm 68, in this going of God's Messiah in Psalm 68, as the ark begins the procession and the ark of our of the covenant of our safety, Jesus Christ, begins his march back toward planet Earth. Verses 3 through 6, we see the assembly. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. How do you do that? Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Let's sing some hymns about him and not about us.
Amen.
It's a hymn book, not an us book. Okay? I don't want to hear these songs about me, me, us. I want to hear about him. I want to hear, like we sang, more about Jesus, yeah. I would know. I want to hear about what Jesus has done, not what the brethren have done.
Amen.
If I hear what the brethren have done, I get kind of sick. And when you hear what I do, you get kind of sick too. But when we hear about that Savior, we sing praises to him and to his name. It puts a smile on our face.
Yeah.
It's a blessing. We can exceedingly rejoice when we sing unto our God. We extol him, verse 4, that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. J, capital J, capital A, capital H. And rejoice before him. That's the only time you'll find that in the Bible. It's curious, you can find it in this psalm, Psalm 68. We'll find out in a minute when we get a little further down to verses 11 and 20 why he puts it here. It's very interesting as to why he saves it for this one spot here. It's Jah. It's a revelation of a name that no man knoweth. And when he hath on his vesture a name, and it says, and no man knoweth it. Of course, at one point it says, his name is the Word of God. I thought about that. Jah. I'm just trying to look at it and just trying to understand it. Now, there's three Hebrew letters. There's the J, or Jod. There's the A, or Aleph. There's the H, or He. And you look at that, a J, I can see Jehovah in there. Matter of fact, the Word of God, J and a W. A real Jehovah's Witness. Not like the goofball they have today that are running around witnessing for Jehovah in the New Testament, but here he comes back with this name. In the middle I have A. A is the letter Aleph, which begins the word Adonai, which means Lord. But also I have Word of God. I have A, I have an O. Let's see, that's Alpha and Omega. There's the Lord in the middle. And then I have a capital H. The Jews had a term called HaKodesh. Began with the letter H, HaKodesh. It means holy. They had a term called the Ruach HaKodesh. It means the Holy Spirit. I have Word of God, H-G, Holy Ghost. And I have the three. When I line them up, I have Jehovah, I have the Alpha, the Omega, I have the Holy Ghost. I have the three of these lined up side by side. It's a picture of the Trinity coming back to planet Earth, getting ready to establish rule. Jah. That's his name. And rejoice before him. Now look, that's not for us now. That's a prophetic portrait of what will be when he comes back. Right now the name is Jesus. And that's the name we're to testify and witness of. That's the name above all names right now under heaven, whereby men must be saved. And so we witness that name. But he gives us a prophetic portrait of what comes when Jah arises from the throne and comes back and scatters his enemies and takes over. And he is, verse 5, a father of the fatherless. He's a judge of the widows. This is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. What a blessing. I mean, he's a father of the fatherless. I thought about that for a minute. I mean, in Israel, historically, as they would gather the assembly, oftentimes there would be men who had been killed in battle. Because Israel was a nation at war with the enemies of God, because the Lord is a man of war. And we're in a battle here. Today it's a spiritual battle. Back then it was physical. And often a father would be removed from a family, and there would be these young children that needed a father to them, and God became their father. Spiritually, he's a father to the fatherless. What does that mean? It means you're not a son of the devil when you're lost. It means you're fatherless. Your spirit doesn't have a father when you're lost. And he's willing to be your father. He's willing to adopt you into his family if you'll come. And if he does, he'll take a solitary one like you and set you in a family. That's like a church. I mean, you've been saved. When I got saved, and I'm the first one in my family to get saved, in my family, and no one wants to go to church, and then I had a new family. I remember going there and saying to the older ladies that, I mean, my mother had abandoned me. She wanted nothing to do with me after my salvation. And the one lady that was in our church, she kind of adopted me as her son. She was a few decades older than I was, and that was like my spiritual mother. He set me in a family where I had older brothers, and I had the spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers to teach the new babe. That's what God does. What a blessing. You're never alone if you're with God. Not just spiritually, but physically, he'll give you a place to be. What a blessing this is. He setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. And of course, historically, the assembly had been brought out from the flesh pots in Egypt. And they had been bound in chains as slaves. And those of us, before our salvation, when we were yet fatherless, before we had been adopted, we were in the bondage of the chains of sin. And to whomsoever we serve, you know, that's who we're the servant of. And if we serve sin, we're sin's servant. What a blessing that God could break the chains of sin in our lives and set us in a family that's set apart. A family whose heart is not inclined to sin anymore, but inclined to our God, exceedingly rejoicing and singing praises to his name. So we see the assembly in verses 3 through 6. Of course, when the Lord comes back, he's going to reset the boundaries of Israel. He's going to establish those fatherless that have been out there in the wilderness during the times of the tribulation. Many of those kids who've seen their fathers destroyed by the beast and the Antichrist. And he's going to set them back in families as he's going to raise up faithful mothers and fathers and regather them, just as he did at the end of the book of Job. And Job got his daughters and his sons and his family back. Praise the Lord. Verses 7 through 14, we've seen the ark going forth. We've seen the assembly. Now we see the acknowledgement. As there are verses of remembrance of what God has done, we need a book of remembrance. Like Brother Ed said, we need to throw down an anchor of remembrance. We need to remember what God has done. O God, verse 7, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, stop, not even the end of a sentence, it's just a semicolon, colon, stop. Think about this. God marched through the wilderness. Historically, he did. For 40 years, he led those people. Historically, 1,400 years later, for 33 years, our God marched through the wilderness of this world, where the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Where he came unto his own and his own received him not. And he marched through that wilderness. You think about the wilderness journeys of our God and you think you've got it rough. And we think we've got it rough. And we say the reproach that our God has had to bear for all these years. The reproach of a holy God by sinners. The contradiction of sinners against God. Sinners. Will you condemn God? That you can be more righteous than God? the wilderness that our God, I mean, when he walks and he talks, we should just fall on our face and say, amen. Thou art holy and true and right and just, and we're wrong. End of story. Nothing to say. We're wrong. We're just wrong. We think wrong. We eat wrong. We drink wrong. We live wrong. We do wrong. We're just wrong. Our God did march through the wilderness. Selah. Sermon's over. No, we'll go on. But it's good to pause and think about that. When you're out on the streets preaching, but you need to get out there and preach. You need to get out and preach. You need to get out and pass out tracts. You will never understand. You will never understand how much of a pilgrim and stranger you are in this world until you try and preach that gospel. It'll just be some intellectual pursuit to you. But you get out in that street and you preach. You come to UB and you try and track those professors and track those doctoral students. You try and tell them about Jesus Christ, and you will see the wilderness that God marched through, a wilderness of people that he created that ignore him and reject him and turn from him. When thou didst march through the wilderness, verse 8, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 19, and God descended on the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And so it's just the verses of remembrance in this psalm as David is thinking, what a mighty God I serve. What a mighty God we serve. What a blessing. Are you weak? Are you small? Draw nigh to the mighty God and let him move in. Let the earth shake and the heavens drop at the presence of God. What a blessing it is to be out there preaching with the power of God. Verse 9, thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. I mean, when they were out there, the Lord watered that flock out in a desert land. They were taken care of. He plentifulled the rain, whether it be from the rock, whether it be from the streams, or whether it be from the cloud above that gave them shade during the day and a gentle rain to keep the heat of the desert off of them. He took care of them as they went through the wilderness, watered the flocks, watered the crops, watered the morning ground with the dew, and when the dew went up, the manna was there waiting for them. A plentiful rain. Today, our Lord sends a plentiful rain to confirm his inheritance when it's weary. It's the rain of the water of the Word. Where do you go when you're weary? Where can you go? To whom shall we turn? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I mean, what a blessing it is for me daily when I turn to this book. I mean, this poor book of mine, I had to get a second one because my hands are tearing this thing apart. I'm always apologizing to the Lord. I don't mean to tear the book up. I'm as gentle as I can be with it, but I turn to it often because I get weary. Weary. It's a weary world down here. And when I turn to this book, he takes his inheritance. That would be me. That would be you. And he gives plentiful rain to confirm me. You know why I know that? I know that I know that I'm saved? Because I spend time under the water of the Word. And those that don't are not confirmed in the faith. And they sometimes wonder if they're saved. I'm always perplexed by a Christian that is uncertain of their salvation. You're not spending time getting confirmed under the plentiful rain. And the Lord does that. And of course, when the Lord comes back at the second coming, the latter rains will come down on the wilderness of Sinai, down there in the wilderness of Judea, on the desert surrounding Israel, and he'll confirm and bring forth all this growing habitable earth as he restores it. It'll be blessing. Verse 10, thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. I mean, down here on planet Earth, we're just stealing from the poor. That's what's going on. That's what governments do. They rob from the poor. Whether it be the American government, all the way down to the Cuban government, the Zimbabwe government, all those governments, they steal from their people. Of course, their ways are not God's ways. God's are just the opposite. God is going to prepare of his goodness for the poor. What a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are poor monetarily. They get a blessing. They really do. I remember I heard a story of a missionary that had gone off to Africa. And when he was there, he wandered out and he found a believer that was out in the country, the bush country, woods there, wherever it was. And this guy had been preaching for the Lord and serving the Lord for decades now. And he lived in a little tiny one-room hut. And he said, this guy had this little tiny hut. Over there was an area where he would prepare his food. And there was a table with one chair and a bed, all in the same room. And he said, and I was there as a missionary. And the missionary wasn't wealthy at all. He was one of our Bible-believing, King James Bible-believing missionaries. And he was sitting there talking with this man. And the guy just kept saying, God's so good. God's been so good to me. God's been so good to me. And he said, I was looking at that guy, and the watch on my wrist was worth more than everything he had. And all he could do was talk about how good God was. Amen. Something about affluence. There's something about affluence that makes us get a little further from God. Like it says in the book of Proverbs, feed me with meat convenient for me. If I have too much, I say, who is the Lord? I don't need the Lord. I got everything taken care of. Oh, the Lord's got good things prepared for the poor. Be poor in spirit. And let me help you. Be a little poorer in your pocketbook. Give some of it away while it still is today. While you still have opportunity. Give so the gospel will go forth. Give to those overseas. And we're trying to do a Bible project for Zimbabwe. It's going to cost us money. We have pastors over there with no Bibles. We want to get about 500 Bibles to them. It's going to cost us $5,000 to get 500 Bibles. We need to raise money. Why don't we give? Why don't we give? Let's impoverish ourselves a little bit so others can be richer with the Word of God. The Lord's got goodness prepared for us. Verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Again, these are the verses of remembrance of the wilderness journeys and the wilderness victories. And he looks back, the Lord gave the word. Of course, it was the Lord that came down on Mount Sinai. It was the Lord that spake. He even took his finger and he wrote the words on tables of stone. But he also brought Moses up near unto him, and he gave him Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that word was taken. And great was the company of those that published it. To publish didn't mean like a printing press, it meant to proclaim it. You'll find a phrase in the Bible three times, the company of the prophets. The prophets are the one that prophesied with the word of God. Great was the company of the prophets. Who'd like to prophesy today? Who'd like to be part of that great company that publishes the Word of God? I want to be in. Deal me in. I'm in. Here am I, Lord, send me. I've been saying that since 1993. Here am I, send me. Let's be part of that great company that publishes it. Spiritually, you have the Lord gave the Word. That's five words. Great was the company of, that's five more words. Those that publish it, that's four more words. That's 14 words. 14 words plus a colon and a punctuation mark and two punctuation marks. 14 plus two, that's 16. That's in verse 11. Verse 11, 16:11. God gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. That was at the time of the printing press. And it became published. And Gutenberg and Oxford and Cambridge and many began to publish this word and bring it around the world. It's no accident that in this particular psalm, where he talks about giving the word, 14 words, two punctuation marks, 16 in verse 11, is also the psalm where he gives his name the one time. It's also the psalm in verse 20 where he reveals the full Trinity in one verse to the Jews. Because there in verse 20, he that is our God is the God, Elohim, of salvation unto the God, capital G, capital O, capital D, that's the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, the Lord, that's Adonai, belong the issues from death. All in this one psalm. This is Psalm 68. You know anything about math? What's 4 into 68? 17. 17, the number of victory. The 1600s are also known as the 17th century. 4 times 17. In the 17th century, the word is published and goes into the four corners of the earth. Just coincidence, Brother Mike. I don't think so. This is the Lord doing this. Spiritually. Now, doctrinally, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Doctrinally, there's no doubt who that company is going to be. That company of verse 11 is going to be found in Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, he seals 144,000 and sends them out to preach. And in Revelation chapter 11, he has two witnesses that stand before him, Elijah and Moses, and he sends them out to preach. And that'll be a great company of preachers. You know, we're marginally adequate at street preaching, at least I am. You know, I do a semi-okay job out there. I mean, I always pray, Lord, I'm out there, I'm preaching. I want to make sure I preach your word. I want to lift up thy word. I want to lift up thy son. I want to preach thy gospel. I want to stay in my dispensation. I mean, that's the way I preach, but I'm still marginally adequate. I say, Lord, help. These 144,000 are going to turn the world upside down. That's going to be a great company publishing the word of God. They're going to go forth through the land of Israel. They're going to go out beyond the land of Israel. They're going to be preaching repentance to the nations, turning because the king is coming. Obey, repent. It's going to be some great preaching. It'll be a great company publishing the word at that time. The acknowledgement of the verses of remembrance continues. Verse 12, when that word came forth and it was published, kings of armies did flee. Apace. They're running as fast as they could from that word. You ever preach that way and find people running away? It's a strange thing. I'm only preaching Bible. It's a funny thing how that Bible will clear a room out. I mean, I love the Bible. I carry the Bible with me most everywhere. I go to, when I used to work, cafeteria, sit down with my best friend Jesus and my Bible, open it and sit. No one comes sit with me. What's the matter? What, is this book scaring people? It does. It frightens people. I remember once it was two times they asked me to be the head of anesthesia to open a surgery center. And the first time I did it, I was lost. The second time I did it, I was saved. So one of the things they have to do, they open the surgery center, is they have to have the inspectors from the state come in and inspect every operating room and make sure the thing is up to snuff. So I'm the chief of anesthesia. I'm working with the chief of surgery, Ken Eckert, and we're getting things together, and the inspection is coming on this particular day. We got all the operating rooms ready. We got all the drugs in their place. We got everything set. We're ready for the inspection, and the inspectors were a little bit late. So I said, well, you know me. I said, I'll be back in this room, and I'll read my Bible. So I went back in my room there. It was the anesthesia work room. I don't know, it wasn't all that big, maybe about 12 by 10. We had carts and drugs and everything set there, and a little table where you could do your work and mixing your potions. But I sat at that table reading Bible. All of a sudden, the call comes back, Dr. Caesar, the inspection people are here from the state. So I got up and I left and went out front and met them. I left my Bible open on the table, an open King James Bible in the anesthesia work room. So we began the inspection process. They went from room to room. They were sniffing and going everywhere and checking everything out. And they were just looking for a reason to close us down. They were going around just sniffing and inspecting. And it was a funny thing. They walked by the way. We have to inspect every room. What's that room there? I said, it's the anesthesia work room. What's in there? I said, the usual, you know, medications, drugs that we use. We want to inspect it. Five guys went in there and came out like this. Perfectly fine. I mean, they just can't. I mean, you should have seen it. It was like something out of the Dick Van Dyke Show. I said, in and out. Okay, that room's perfectly fine. And they walked. That Bible scared all five. The kings of armies fled apace at that published word sitting on that table. That's a true story. Ken Eckert looked at me. What's that all about? I said, my Bible's open in there. We should have put one in every OR. True story. Kings of army did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Amen. I mean, what does that mean? She that tarried at home. She wasn't even physically in the battle, but she was spiritually in the battle. She was doing her job like the wise woman, keeping her house so her man could be out there doing what he was supposed to do. Hey, when we're out there on the streets, if you can't make it with us, can you pray for us? Could you tarry at home? You know what happens if you do? You'll divide the spoil one day. Yeah. One day the Lord's going to divide this up, folks. You may not be out there with us on the streets or out there at UB, but remember, we're out there Wednesday, 12 o'clock, Saturday, 12 o'clock. Pray for us. Tarry at home. Pray. Tarry in prayer. Someday you'll get to divide the spoil. That's how we build God's house. Though ye have lain among the pots, they used to be at the flesh pots. They were poor. Yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. It promises the riches to come, just as God did to that nation historically and brought them out from Egypt and brought them into a promised land flowing with milk and honey. When the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, what a deal for those of us that have loved him and served him. I mean, a place to live without a mortgage. A place to live without an annual tax bill of $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000. Why? Because we're his. This is what he's setting up for us. We'll be covered with silver and gold. When? 14. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, scattered the land. Then it was white as snow and salmon. It's the only time that word is used as a place. Every other word in the Bible, it's used as a man who was the father of Boaz, who was the great-great-grandfather of David. But white as snow means when the Lord came and he scattered all the filthy kings out of it, it's clean. It's going to be white as snow like Isaiah. It's going to be starting over sinless. A new start. A new world. Not this present evil world. The world to come when the Lord cleans the filth out. Cleans out the gutters. Cleans out the closets. Cleans out the mess. What a blessing it's going to be. And that's what he did when he first brought them into that land. He brought them into a clean land. Now they messed it up. He gave them a clean sanctuary. They messed it up. Now we see here, we've seen the ark, we've seen the assembly, we've seen the acknowledgement as they've remembered things. Now what's happening here is they're carrying this ark, David and the men, and they're coming around from the place where Obed-Edom had it on their journey, and they're coming down the road, and all of a sudden the approach, they're beginning to see Mount Zion come into view as they're carrying the ark. And that's what we have in verses 15 through 19, as they're approaching Mount Zion and it comes into view. Ah, the hill of God. It says the hill of Bashan, on high hill, as the hill of Bashan. Bashan was a region just outside of the Jordan River, just going off to the east there, where Og, the king of Bashan, the mighty Gentile king, used to be. It was a powerful area. It was a great hill because of its positioning off a little bit to the east, placing Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan to its west. It would get these nice winds that would bring the clouds in off the sea and water it, and it was a place for growing great cattle. And it was a place that any king wanted to conquer and take. And big Og, he took it. He was a big man with a big bedstead. He took that place. And he had that. It was known as a powerful hill, the hill of the mighty men. And now as they come take a look at Mount Zion, they look at that and they go, you know the hill of God? It says the hill of Bashan. It's a high hill, like the hill of Bashan. It's powerful. It's mighty. Verse 16, why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. God chooses. God picks. God elects. Not souls to salvation. He elects a program. He elects a place. He elects a method. He makes a choice. And then he says, hey, you want to choose my choice or reject it? You have an opportunity to choose what God chose or reject what God chose. Say, I'd rather have Bashan. You can have Bashan. Life is short. Eternity is long. Have it for a short temporal time. But this is the hill I've chosen. Mount Zion. This is where I desire to dwell, God says. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. I mean, the Lord, not like you and I, you know, we make a choice and, oh, that wasn't the best choice. Let me go to plan B. Let me do this. I know God says, I know what I'm going to do here. I figured out my son's going to be the Savior from the foundation of the world. I figured out I'm going to set up shop right there in Israel. I've determined that Mount Zion will be the place where my son goes. These are my choices. I'm not changing them. Well, come on, take a look at London. Look at New York City. Look at Manhattan. Cherubidoo Manhattan. You know, bite the big apple if you can take the maggots. I don't want it. I'm going to have over here. This is what I've chose forever. Praise the Lord. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. This is the choice of the Lord, and now he will be surrounded. Like Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels. When he comes back, he will have 12 legions of angels. He'll come back with his mighty angels. When he rides there on that white horse, the armies of heaven are following with him as he's coming back to take over. What a blessing. This is the goings of God's Messiah. Praise the Lord. The second coming, it should be exciting, folks. This is not a Presbyterian church. Come on. We're talking about our Lord coming back here. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. I mean, these are verses that Paul took when he wrote the book of Ephesians, and looking exactly what Jesus Christ had done, and Jesus Christ having paid the sin debt for mankind, now ascended on high into the high hill of God and sprinkled the blood before the mercy seat and received gifts for men. One of the best gifts we have is the free gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. Like the young man said to Jesus, what might I do that I might have eternal life? Because he didn't have it. But here's a gift that Jesus has wrought for us. Besides the temporal gifts that we'll be getting, the greater spiritual gifts. And he notices not only gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. Why? Because Christ just didn't die for the saved people. He didn't die for what a Calvinist calls the elect. He died for the sins of the whole world. The problem is they rebelled against that gift. They would not receive that gift. I would have gathered you together, he says, but ye would not. You hardened your hearts as in the day of provocation. We have to guard against that. You know what hardens a heart? The deceitfulness of sin. Watch out for sin. Sin is deceitful. Are you engaging in sin? Are you indulging in sin? Watch out, it's liable to deceive you. It will deceive you. That heart is deceitful above all things, and then it becomes desperately wicked and hard. Now, he's made gifts for men, even for the rebellious, but they rejected his gift. So he takes those gifts, and that the Lord might dwell among them. He brought those gifts that the Lord might dwell among them. Why? Because he can't dwell amongst a bunch of corruptible, dying mortals. So the gift of immortality, the gift of a new body, the gift of eternal life, because he liveth forever, and therefore we must needs do the same if we're to stay with him. What great gifts we got. Salvation's wonderful. And so we see the approach as this comes into view. He says, verse 19, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. What is it? Even the God of our salvation, Selah. Again, he stops. David stops. Christian, stop. What's he focusing on? He says, stop and think about what? Think about my God. What about him? What's the benefit? The benefit's plural, but the greatest benefit is our salvation. Is our salvation. Are you still thrilled about your salvation? Do you talk about your salvation? Do you preach to others about your salvation? On the street corner yesterday, I must have done it 30 times. preached about 1993 and my salvation. I can park there for a long time. Selah. That's my greatest gift, is my salvation. I'm thrilled with that. David had to put that in there because he had a feeling some folks would come in the New Testament and say, back in the Old Testament, they were saved by works. And he just said, well, let me just help you. The benefit is he's the God of our salvation. I got no part in it. Well, you know, you had to do those works and keep the Levitical law. You keep them all you want and still die and go to hell. Talk to the Pharisees. Like Paul said, I was blameless according to the law and headed for hell. No, it's God is our salvation. Please don't lose that, Christian. Please be excited about that. Get charged up about that. Acknowledge that. Approach onto Mount Zion on your knees and Calvary on your knees, and maybe stay there on your knees and think about that salvation. You can do some good preaching at the foot of Calvary. Wouldn't that be a blessing if the Lord could just put Calvary right on the corner with us while we're preaching? That's what we ought to be doing spiritually, is pointing the folks to it. Not pointing them to their sins, and not pointing them to our good works and our church. Spiritually, we should be pointing them right to that. That's what the focus of preaching in. There's the God of my salvation. That's the God of our salvation. That's something to get excited about. That's what I like to preach. Oh, it's a blessing. You know, Brother Ed was noticing that. He preaches the same way I do. We were both noticing something yesterday at our two corners. He noticed it, and I noticed it independently. When I preach, and when Brother Ed was preaching, I don't, maybe Bill, the same thing happened to you. People are rolling the windows down and listening. They're rolling the windows down and listening. I noticed that a lot yesterday. Rolling down the windows. Why? I'm preaching Jesus Christ. I'm preaching a gospel that I'm preaching about the God of my salvation. I'm preaching about how I got saved. They're rolling down their windows and listening. Now, there are some, you know, the usual mockers and scorners, but I'm really pleased to see that happening in the preaching of the gospel. So we've seen the ark on the shoulders in verses 1 and 2. We've seen the assembly called in verses 3 through 6. We saw the verses of remembrance as they acknowledged what God had done for them in verses 7 through 14. And we saw Mount Zion finally came in view as they approached it in verses 15 through 19. And now the rest of the psalm just ends with acclamation. It just ends with praising and songs. Songs of the summit. They finally reach the summit. The ark is finally here. David is dancing. That one crazy wife of his is looking out the window, getting mad about it. But David is excited that the ark has finally been brought into its place. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Amen. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, not any of the good sons of the prophets, not any of them. They had no part in their salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. Unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. He's the only one that can save us from death. The issues that will bring us from death. Everything we do is an issue that brings us to death. The song of salvation is the first song that they sing on the summit. Verse 21, God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of one, such a one that goeth on still in his trespasses. I heard the one preacher say, it's good to be bald. He said that's the Bible proclaims baldness above all things. Well, I'm not sure about that entirely. All he's saying is that it's okay to be hairy. Elijah was a hairy man. John the Baptist was a hairy man. The problem is if your scalp is hairy and you're still thinking with your fleshy mind in the old way, and with that hairy scalp you go on in your transgressions. Take that hairy scalp of yours and repent and go to the God of salvation. You can be okay. But if you want to go on in your trespasses, you're going to get wounded by God. Verse 22, the Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. And here he is saving his people, resurrecting his people. Some of the prophets that were slain in Bashan, some of the people that were cast into the sea, the issues from death, as he's resurrecting them at the second coming. Blessed and holy is the first resurrection. As the Lord comes back and he resurrects his people. Those 144,000, they were talking to me a couple weeks ago at the conference, and they were saying, you know, maybe some of the material that we put together will be used and studied by them in the tribulation. I said, I don't think so. I think the 144,000 are literally Ezekiel 37. God's going to go out there and he's going to find 12,000 dead Jews from every tribe that had a heart to know the Messiah and believe the Messiah, and he's going to raise them up, vroom, vroom, and he's going to put his spirit in them, and he's going to teach them just like he taught Paul and just like he taught Moses in the wilderness, and he's going to send them up. They'll be taught of God and sent by God. They won't need any of our Bible studies. You can burn our tapes. Unto him belong the issues from depth. And he'll raise those people from Bashan and from the depths of the sea. Verse 23, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies. That's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the second half of the verse. And you can see more of that in the book of Ezekiel. Zechariah, where he goes out and he dips his foot. Because he's going to trample those guys in the Battle of Armageddon with those armies behind him. And the tongue of thy dogs in the same. And he's going to let his dogs come and lick up the blood of those that were killed when he comes back. The song of salvation is the first acclamation on the summit in the recognition that salvation is the work of God. It's all the work of God. The work of God of saving your soul. The work of God of keeping your soul. The work of God of cleansing your soul. The work of God of getting rid of those enemies of your soul. The work of God of putting you in the promised land one day. It's all God's work. You're on for the ride. Buckle in, folks. Just like when you go to those amusement parks, you know, buckle in. Make sure that thing's on real good. Get it over the shoulders. Buckle in. You're going for a ride. Amen. Good to be saved. The next song they sing, verse 24 through 26, is the song of the sanctuary. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The next thing God will do after he saves you, he'll put you in a church. He'll put you in the sanctuary. And when he comes back and he sets up the second time, and what he was doing right there is that ark was moving in and settling in on Mount Zion, they were getting ready to put that sanctuary in place. Why? Because God is worthy to be worshipped. Amen. And we ought to worship him. We ought to sing to him. And we ought to be at the sanctuary worshiping, singing him. I don't understand this stuff of missing church. What thing could possibly be more important than being in the sanctuary and singing and praising God? I don't understand it. I just don't. Some of you, explain it to me. There's no good reason. Even when I was sick, I used to drag myself to church. Only if I was worried I'd infect someone, I wouldn't go. And most of the sicknesses I can keep to myself. The sanctuary. The first song is salvation. The next one is the sanctuary. Verse 25, here's the order. The singers went before. The players on instrument followed after. Among them were damsels playing with the timbrels. Bless ye God and the congregation, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. He's saying, you know, one of the things happened in the sanctuary, we sing, we praise. Does that go on in those Muslim worships? Do they sing to Allah? Does that go on at a JW place? Is that going on in a Buddhist temple? Are they singing to their God? We're singing to our God. Notice the perfect order in that verse 25. Remember how music is supposed to be? Number one is melody. That's spiritual. The singers went before. That's the melody. A singer can sing a melody. That's spiritual. The players on instruments followed after. The instruments play harmony. That's the soul. That's the second part of a song. First, spiritual. Second, speak to the soul with the harmonies. And then finally, the damsels with the timbrel. The timbrel is for keeping time. Then rhythm. Yes. Yes, there's nothing wrong with rhythm as long as it's God's rhythm that's been led by a spiritual melody that's been underneath laid down with a carpet of a harmony and then following the caboose of a rhythm. That's perfectly fine. That's God's order right there. All taught in one verse. Those are the songs of the sanctuary. We're blessing God. Verse 26, bless ye God, alone at home, watching television. Bless ye God in your backyard, on the deck, drinking a cup of coffee. Bless ye God out there fishing. Bless ye God at the workplace. Now watch this. Bless ye God in the congregations. Amen. I like church.
Amen.
I like getting together with God's people. The song of salvation is followed by the song of the sanctuary in verses 24 through 26. And then he ends this with just songs of strength and God's supremacy. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. And here he's strengthening the congregations and bringing them together for their service of God and for their worship of God. The Lord is our strength. He's our salvation. He's our sanctuary. He's our strength. He's our everything. And here's God bringing them together. Why'd you do that? Verse 29, because of thy temple at Jerusalem. Today that temple would be your Bible. That's the one book that God has for us today. And because of thy temple at Jerusalem, historically shall kings bring presents unto thee. And you go back in the history of the nation and you see the Queen of Sheba and you see the various kings coming to David. And when the Lord comes back and sets this thing up, all the Gentile nations will bring their strength unto God. Or the Lord will withhold rain from them, as he says. Verse 30, rebuke the company of the spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver, and scatter thou the people that delight in war. I thought that was very curious. You got people that delight in war and the word submit in the same verse. I don't know if that means anything to you, but there's a religion on the face of the earth today, a wicked religion called Islam, and the word means submit. And they're a warring religion. And if you doubt me, just take a look at some of their high priests, as they have people behind them with AK-47s and machine guns, and leaders like Osama bin Laden, and always with arms of war, and always talking about jihad. And the irony is, one of the days they're going to submit. It ain't going to be to Allah. It's going to be to Jah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, and the Holy Ghost. When they come down, that's what they're going to be submitting to. Those people that love to make war. They delight in war. Verse 31, the princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord. Selah. Now we're teaching the Gentiles something to think about. Now, no, sing praises to God. No, I'd rather sing a jingle that I heard on a commercial. No, sing praises to God. No, I'd rather sing the latest folk song that I've heard, the latest rock and roll, or what do they call this stuff, hip-hop or rap? Please, it's not even music. No, we're going to teach you to sing to God. If there are radio stations at the second coming, it won't be playing what you're hearing today.
That's right.
They'll be playing holy songs about the salvation of God and His sanctuary and His strength. Sing praises unto the Lord. Verse 33, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. His excellency, Philippians 3:8, is the excellency of Jesus Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ is now Jesus Christ is ruling over Israel. I wonder sometimes when he says his excellency over Israel, if he's projecting even forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where the new Jerusalem would literally hover above the nation Israel at a height of 1,500 miles. Verse 35, O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. The question is, are you one of his people? Are you one of his people? If not, why not? You can be. He wants you to be. You know, when he led captivity captive and he got those gifts, it was also for the rebellious. Why rebel against God? When you read these Psalms and you see that it is as sure as this book is written, as sure as this room you're in, as sure as the floor you're standing on and the seat you're sitting on, as sure as the air you breathe, these things are going to come to pass. This millennium is real. The millennium will be crowned with the goodness of God, the greatness of the power of God, the gladness of the government of God, and the goings of God and Messiah when he sets this thing up. Why would you not be one of his people? Now's the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, so you can be there when this comes to pass. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Lord, we thank you for this psalm of the second coming. And Lord, I ask now, folks before me, if there's anyone here, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm one of his people. I'm not sure I've ever taken that time to ask him to be my God and my Savior. But this looks good and I want to be in on it. Would you pray for me? Would you just pray for me? Help me. I want to know. So just slip up a hand. Nobody's looking. Just slip up a hand. I want to pray for you. Is there anyone here that you'd like me to pray for you? You're not sure. We don't want you to miss this. He's got gifts for you too. Father, I just thank you so much for the revelation of thy word and the goodness of thy mercy in Jesus Christ, who came and marched through this wilderness and went to that cross and shed his blood and ascended on high and has received gifts. And I thank you for that gift of salvation, Lord. I'm excited about that salvation. Lord, I pray you keep me excited on a daily basis about it. And help me to help others to hear. Help us to preach to the rebellious people out there. So one day, Lord, when you come and you set up this glorious temple in this high hill, that they will be able to approach unto it and be able to cry, Thou art my God. Lord, bless us as we go forth today. You've excited us in the thoughts of the second coming. Help us to go forth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so people can be here when the Messiah goes forth and he arises. Help us, Lord, so those enemies don't have to be scattered. They can be gathered as one of the sheep. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.